Romans 9, last week we left off at verse 14, right?
Yep.
One of the most difficult parts of teaching election, and it's one of the difficulties that even Paul ran into here, is the question of fairness, whether or not God electing some out of the mass of ruined humanity is fair to the people that are left over. That's one of the big difficulties that you run into, and any of you that have ever tried to tell somebody about election, one of the first things I'm sure you've run into is that question, well, that's not fair. That doesn't seem right. How can God do that? And it's because people have an upside-down view of the value of human beings. They think, as modern humanism teaches, that there is good in every person and there is a quality or some genuine value to every human life, and that that value even supersedes God's judgment of the value of people. So then it wouldn't be fair for God to not save everybody. That God, if he could, ought to save everybody because everybody's inherently good. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that everybody is inherently evil, that everybody is inherently doomed, and that if God reaches down into the mass of ruined humanity and plucks some brands out of the fire, that's not just not fair, it's incredibly gracious. Fairness would demand that God let everybody go to hell. Fairness would demand that God just say, okay, you know, you're all sinners, you're all doomed, you're all going to go. Bye. None of you are good enough to be in my presence. I'm God, you're not. I'll just stand up here and be holy, and the rest of you can all go get what you deserve. But if God, in the middle of that, says, nah, instead of giving everybody what they deserve, I'm going to grab up a couple of people, I'm going to pluck a couple brands from the fire, and then by my grace, I'm going to bring them to heaven to be with me. Yes, it's not fair, but the people it's not fair to is not the people who are judged and damned. It's not fair to the people who get saved, because they don't deserve it either, because it's all of grace. Did you get that? It's not fair that God's saving Joel. But the unfairness in it is that it's not fair to Joel. Fairness to Joel would be to burn Joel forever. Right? But God, being incredibly unfair in the whole thing, has decided that he's going to instead save Joel. By grace, by kindness, by generosity. Now, if he lets somebody else go, and they do come under his judgment, is it unfair to that person he judges? No, not at all. That person deserved it. They deserved it going in. So our thinking is so upside down that we think people are inherently good and it's not fair of God to judge people. But we've got it all backwards. Well, the world has it all backwards. Now, are you familiar with the term reprobation? Do you know what that means?
It basically means a reprobate would be someone that's damned or
cast off.
Destined for hell.
Right, exactly, destined for hell. So, reprobation is the doctrine that says that God, in choosing who he's going to save, if he's very, very, very specific about who he's going to save, let's see if I can reduce it, you three in the corner, there's the three of you, and if I opt to give one of you $5, to use the example I used last week, but I don't give the other two of you $5, I've made such a conscious, specific decision that I have decided who will and who won't get the $5. Okay? It's not fair. Christiane went, it's not fair. Well, yeah, but you're the one I'm giving the $5 to. Oh, well, then it's much fairer. Okay. Now, if I make the conscious decision to only give $5 to Christy, I am at the same time making the conscious decision not to give $5 to Joel or Mikey. Right? Well, the two people I consciously decided not to include in my kindness have been reprobated. They have been cast off. They've been counted out. And that's the hardest part of this whole doctrine of election, is to say that God consciously decides not only to save certain people, but just as consciously decides not to save certain people. And that's a real hard thing to understand, and yet that's exactly what Paul's about to teach us. And he's going to go back into Old Testament scripture, and he's going to show how decidedly and specifically God raises up particular people for the purpose of destroying them, so that he is glorified. All of what God does is specifically for God's glory, God's honor, God's worship, God's purpose. And if he created all people, he can do whatever he wants with all people. So if he chooses to save some people, that's up to him. And if he opts not to save the other people who deserve damnation anyway, that's up to him. But it's an incredibly hard thing for us to think about. Our concepts of God, unfortunately, have been so warped, especially in the last 100 years, where God is love has just kind of overwhelmed Christian thinking, and they have forgotten that our God is also a consuming fire. They have forgotten that the same God that sent Christ to die on our behalf is the same one who landed on a mountaintop and talked to Moses and said, if a dog comes near here, you put a dart through him and kill him, because nothing comes near God. No living creature comes near God and lives. That's the same God you're talking about. A God whose righteous holiness, a God whose standard and perfect holiness is so complete that he's perfectly willing to judge anything that is less than him. And we forget about that God because we like that big, gracious, kind, friendly marshmallow God. We like the big, happy party God in the sky, and we forget about the fact that God is the righteous judge and that his character demands righteous judgment and that he will righteously judge. We don't like that God. But be happy that that's not the character of God that has been poured out on you. But he's perfectly just in pouring out that character on anybody he wants. You understand that? You don't hear much about that God. Turn on TV, you're not going to hear much about that God. Now, Paul is going to argue about fairness here for a couple minutes, and then he's going to go back into Hebrew history and prove that God has always raised up people for the purpose of destroying them. Because he can, because he's God. Once you get a hold of that God, it's much easier to fall down on your face in front of him and say, you're God, I'm not. You have every right to judge me, and I can't believe you're not doing it. But you're gracious, and you're kind, and thank you, and man, I love you, because you first loved me, and I don't understand why you first loved me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You got like the first 1,000,000 years in heaven to say thank you. So, Romans 9, starting at verse 14. He has just used the example of Jacob and Esau. And in verse 13, he has said, it's written in your own scriptures, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, God forbid. And that's where we left off last week. There is no unrighteousness with God. Whatever God does is righteous because there is no standard of righteousness above God. If you say there's unrighteousness with God, you would have to say there is a standard that God has to keep. And that would mean there is some standard above God that God has to live up to. So then you got to ask, well, who created that standard? Because that's who we need to go worship then. But God is righteous by the very fact that it's God doing it. Is God righteous when he judges sinners? Yeah. Is he well within his rights to judge sinners for sinning? Yeah. So then is he unrighteous in saying that he has hated Esau? No, of course not. And then you say, but wait, it says right here the babies hadn't done anything yet. They were still in the womb. They hadn't done anything yet. Doesn't matter. Was he a sinner anyway the moment he was conceived? Yeah, he was born into Adam's bloodline. Sure. So then does God have the right, knowing that there are two babies in a womb, both of whom were born in Adam's bloodline, both of whom are sinners, does God have the right to say, I'll choose that one and not that one? Sure he does. Of course he does. That's Paul's point. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you will say, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, God forbid. Now he's going to jump back into their scripture and say, let me prove to you that God has always spoken of himself this way. Somebody turn to Exodus 33:19. That'll get us into verse 15. Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19. Somebody got it?
Yeah.
Read it, Christy, nice and loud.
And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Moses had asked God. God had said, you've been a good servant, you've been doing well, ask me for something. And Moses said, I'd like to see your glory. I want to really see what you look like. And God said, oh, I couldn't do that. He said, no man can see my face and live. If I was to show you my face, you'd drop dead instantly. But I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'm going to take you to the side of a mountain. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you on the side of a mountain. I'm going to set you up on the side of the mountain where I know that there is a cleft in a rock, a little cave. And I'm going to tuck you away in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to make all my glory pass before you. And then I'll take my hand off at the last minute, and you'll be able to see the hinder parts of my glory pass by you. And when I pass by, I will proclaim my name, what she just read. And I will proclaim that I am the God who has mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That was God explaining himself. He said, I am the God who does all that. Now, of course, there's great typology in that story. If you ever came in front of God, the holy God, the holy judge, and saw his face, you'd drop dead. But fortunately, he has put you in the cleft of the rock. Who's the rock? Christ, sure. And how'd you get into the rock? He put you there. And then what did he do? He covered you with his hand. And when the glory came by that would have demanded your death, because holy God was there, instead, you were covered by the protective hand of God wrapped up in the cleft of the rock. I mean, it's a great picture of God protecting in Christ his own people. So Moses comes out, he sees the last of the glory, and his face shined so much that when he came down off the mountain, he had to wear a veil over his face. But when God described himself, he said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Paul picks that up here in Romans 9:15. And he says, for God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God's own description of himself includes that ability to pick and choose. So then there is no unfairness with God. If he loved Jacob, and if he cast off Esau, it's completely up to God, because God will do what God will do. That's a hard saying. That's tough for people to get a hold of, because they really want to believe that they can obligate God. The notion that you can be righteous just enough and keep his word enough that you can then obligate God is absolute heresy. My Bible happens to say over here, and I think it's the same Bible you guys are all holding, says God has mercy on whoever he'll have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whoever he'll have compassion. That's quite different. Let's keep going. So then verse 16, let's talk about whether you can obligate God. Can you obligate God by doing enough good things? Well, verse 16 says, well, then it's not of him that wills, which means you cannot exercise enough willpower, nor of him that runs. In other words, you can't do enough good things. If you ran from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing, doing everything God told you to do, it still wouldn't work. He said, it's not of him that wills, and it's not of him that runs. It's of God that shows mercy. You can't obligate God to save you. You can't obligate God to be gracious to you. You can't obligate God to bless you. It has to all be of God showing mercy. No matter how much willpower, how much bodily effort you put into it, the end result has to be God showing mercy. You can't obligate God. But anyways. For the scripture says this about Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, we're going to take some time today and talk about this whole Pharaoh thing, because Paul decided Pharaoh was the prime example of somebody that God raised up for this specific purpose, which was that God's name would be declared throughout all the earth. And how did God do that in Pharaoh? He hardened him. And he killed him. That's how God did it. God said, I'm going to get glory out of this guy. And you know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to harden him and I'm going to kill him for my glory. That's rough. That's really rough. Look over at Genesis 15. We're going to start over there. Genesis 15 has to do with the Abrahamic promise. Starting at like verse 13. We've talked about the Abrahamic promise a lot. You should all know by now when I say the promise made to Abraham, you should know what that is by now. But the Abrahamic promise included land, and you'll possess the gates of your enemies. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're not going to be able to count your offspring as the stars in the heaven, as the sands of the seas. All these great promises. And Abraham went to God and said, well, you know, it so happens that I've only got a servant, and I've got no kids, and I'm closing in on 100, and the wife is 90, and she hasn't been able to knock out kids for like 40 years now, and you're telling me that I'm going to have offspring innumerable, and I don't have kid one yet. So God makes a promise to Abraham, but he puts Abraham to sleep, and then he passes through, God by himself, passes through the animals, making a covenant with himself, an immutable promise, according to the book of Hebrews, an immutable promise based on the faithfulness of God to keep his own word. And in the middle of that promise, he starts telling Abraham the future of his generations, his offspring, what's going to happen to his kids. And starting at verse 13, he says, and he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now that happened. Through Joseph, they ended up going to Egypt. And then a Pharaoh rose up that didn't know Joseph, and he put them into bondage, and they became slaves in a land that wasn't theirs. And they shall serve them. That happened. They went into servitude and became slaves. They shall afflict them for 400 years. That happened. Exactly 430 years to the day, out the door they went. But then look, verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. So before any of it took place, before Pharaoh was ever born, the Pharaoh he was going to judge, before he ever drowned the armies in the Red Sea, before he ever did any of that, he told Abraham way back here, I'm going to judge that nation. People who aren't even born yet. You don't even have the first kid yet. And then after there are 12 tribes, and then after one of the kids, Joseph, goes up into Egypt, and then after he brings his brothers up and they become the Hyksos, the shepherd kings, and then after they rule for a couple hundred years in Egypt, and then when a Pharaoh comes up and puts them into bondage, and then after another 430 years, then I'm going to judge that nation that put them into bondage. Do you realize how far in advance he said that? But he was going to do it. Why? For the same reason Paul said over here in Romans. Because God would get glory out of judging them. And he planned to get the glory way back here in the Abrahamic promise before the first person was born. Realize how huge that is? Why did God drown Pharaoh's army? Because he promised Abraham back here that he would. And he kept his promise. Hundreds of years later. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they will come out with great substance, even through that in, with great substance. Why? Because he's going to tell Moses to tell the children of Israel, now go and take all the gold and the earrings and everything you can take from the Egyptians, and then put it on your kids, put it on your sons, put it on your daughters, carry as much of it as you can carry, because I'm going to take you out into the wilderness with all the riches of Egypt. Why did he do that? Because he promised Abraham way back here that he would. That's how in control God is of human history, and how sure God is of the things he's going to do. Flip over to Exodus, starting at chapter 3. Remember there, Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, who was his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, which is even to Horeb. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, Moses had served as a prince in Egypt for 40 years, had been raised by Pharaoh himself. Then in trying to be the deliverer of his people under his own might, had killed an Egyptian slave master, and then buried him in the sand of the desert, and then ran for his life because he was going to be judged as a murderer. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert with sheep. 40 years hanging around doing nothing. Sheep herding. 40 years of time of judgment hanging out there. He bumps into Jethro, who's got sheep and cattle and stuff, marries Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And he's out here one day, 40 years later, out in the desert, herding sheep, da-da-da-da-da. God shows up, calls him by name, knew who he was, knew where he was, hadn't forgotten a thing, but wanted to give the guy a little time to learn humility. Calls him by name, and he said, yeah, here am I. And he said, don't come near, draw not nigh hither. Put off your shoes from off your feet, because the place you're standing on is holy ground. And then moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You getting used to seeing those names now? And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, well, who am I, that I should go forth to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? After 40 years, the guy learned a little humility. Well, who am I? I mean, I tried this once, God. It didn't work. And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this very mountain. You know what that means? That means that he was standing on the mount that would later become Mount Sinai. He was on the backside of the desert, and after he went and delivered the people of Israel, they came back to that very mountain, and God showed up on that very mountain and talked to Moses again and said, now let me give you the law that I want you to give to those people you brought here. God's in complete control here. Everything that's happening is completely the way God would lay it out. And Moses said unto God, verse 14, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, well, what is his name? Well, then what will I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. And this is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Jacob, and of Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. They will hearken to your voice. Thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, and the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, the king of Egypt, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, which would have taken them to that mountain, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. That's interesting. God sent Moses with all that power and said, now you go tell the king of Egypt, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them take a 3-day journey out into the desert so they can come to this mountain, they can come and worship. You tell him that. And by the way, he'll say no. How could God be so sure that he'd say no? Because he was going to harden his heart. Sure. Why? Because he wanted to. Sure. Why? For his glory. Exactly. He was going to judge him. So, where was Pharaoh's freedom of choice? Yeah. Where was Pharaoh's free will? Could Pharaoh have exercised his free will and overridden God's plan here that was predicted hundreds of years earlier to Abraham? Could Pharaoh have risen up and said, you know what? Good plan, Moses. Go right ahead. No, absolutely not. God is in control not only of election, but also in control of reprobation. Why can't you convince some people?
Hard-headed?
Because they don't
Because they want to be in control of their
hearts. Because God won't allow it. Do you hear what Mike said? God won't allow it.
Because
they want to be in control. Sure. Right.
I would only add to that that Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do.
Sure, he did.
But
did you catch what Brent's saying?
He still doesn't have a free will.
Pharaoh did exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. Pharaoh followed his heart and did exactly what he wanted to do. But he did exactly what God said he would do. Right? Here, well, we'll take that the opposite direction. Did you come here to church today because you wanted to? Yeah, you got up, you got dressed, you made a decision, you were going to make it here. So you got in the car and you came here. But ultimately, why'd you come here? Yeah, why?
Because
God wanted you to. Sure, exactly. And you end up doing exactly what God wanted you to do. Same thing here. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do, and it ended up being exactly what God had determined he would do. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand, and I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. So God was determined to put plagues on Egypt. He was determined to put plagues on Egypt. Why? Because he had promised Abraham he would. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that each time Moses went in and said, all right, that's it. Now you've done it. Now I'm going to turn the water all into blood. The Nile turned into blood. The fountains became bloody. Blood everywhere. Pharaoh says, go get Moses. They bring Moses and Aaron in. Pharaoh says, okay, you win. Just call off the bloody water. Next thing you know, the water's pure again, everything's okay again, and Pharaoh says, never mind, change my mind, you can't go anywhere. So Moses says, okay, how about lice? And next thing you know, there's lice everywhere, there's lice in their clothes, and lice in their hair, and there's lice in their skin, there's lice in their food, there's lice everywhere. He calls Moses, says, come here, never mind, you can go. Moses calls off the lice. Pharaoh says, I've thought about it, you're staying. And next thing you know, there's frogs everywhere. Frogs coming up out of the river. There's frogs, in their food, frogs in their beds, frogs in their clothes, frogs everywhere. So many frogs, I can't. And Pharaoh calls Moses in. Can you call off the frogs? Yes, I can. All right, then you can let the people go. Never mind, I've changed my mind. You're going to stay. And next thing you know, locusts come in, and the locusts eat up all the plants and the greenery. And the same routine. How about disease on all your cattle? And all the cattle die. And then same routine. How about 3 days of utter darkness? And nobody can get up out of their beds. Nobody can go anywhere. If they light a torch, it gets even darker. It's darkness everywhere in Egypt. Nobody can go anywhere. Just this oppressive darkness. All their cattle are dead. All their grain is dead. He finally says, okay, you can go. Get out of here. No, I think you're going to stay. And then the hail comes, and when it hits the ground, it burns. Now it destroys their property. Their fields are burning. There's fire everywhere. Hail the size of golf balls coming down and pummeling people in the head so that nobody can go anywhere. Pharaoh says, that's it. You can definitely go this time. You can definitely go. Just call off the burning hail. Moses says, okay, there's no more burning hail. Good enough. You can go. Yeah, is that your final answer? Do you want to call a friend? And so he finally says, okay, you can go. No, you can't. Moses goes, okay, that's the one. Tells all the children of Israel, get ready. You're leaving tonight. Get your staff in your hand. Get yourself a lamb. Take the lamb in, kill it, put the blood on the door. Because tonight death comes. And the Passover happens. And all the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's son, dies. And Pharaoh finally goes, you know what? You need to go. This time, I mean it. Sure enough, they're all staff in hand, sandals on their feet. They're ready to go. They had been going around to all the Egyptian people who were so tired of being plagued on behalf of the Israelites that they had gone around saying, can we borrow your stuff? Can we, earrings, can we, what do you got? You got clothes, you got silks, you guys, what do you got? And the Egyptians are going, yes, I'll give you anything. If you'll just leave, give them everything they've got. That night, God comes through, kills all their firstborn. They're not thinking about stuff anymore. They're not thinking about gold and rings and earrings and clothes and silks. And they don't care. All they want now is for the Israelites to go. And that night, they go. They got as far as the Red Sea before God again hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh said, you know what? They're trapped by the Red Sea. What do you say we go kill them? What kind of thinking is that? Hard-hearted. God has protected these people. God has judged you on behalf of these people. What do you say we go kill them? Like you could. So then the Egyptian army, led by Pharaoh, comes descending down on them. It's the middle of the night. They're standing at the Red Sea. The Israelites are saying to Moses, what are we going to do? We got the Red Sea in front of us. We got the Egyptian army behind us. Look what you've done to us. You're out to kill us, aren't you? Moses says to them, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And you know what showed up? The two symbols that had passed through the broken animals, that had made the promise to Abraham, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, that had gone through the broken animals, came down from the sky and separated Israel from the Egyptians. And on the Israel side, it was a pillar of fire lighting their way through the Red Sea. And on the Egyptian side, it was darkness and blackness stopped the army cold. And God left that pillar of fire and smoke there, the two symbols that made the promise to Abraham. He's keeping the Abrahamic promise to them. As they're passing through the Red Sea, God waits there till they're all through. And then he lifts the pillar. Well, daylight's breaking now. So the Egyptian army goes, well, they went through. Let's go, boys. What kind of thinking is this? And they got to the middle of the Red Sea. And it says that God knocked all the wheels off their chariots, dropped their horses. And while the whole army was in the middle of the Red Sea, God closed it up. And said, there, I kept my promise. Just like I told Abraham I would do. I will get glory for myself by doing exactly what I said I would do. I hardened that man's heart till he brought his entire army into my judgment for my glory. That's the God you serve. Back to Romans. So then it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Because the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I guarantee you this. Once God delivered Israel and buried the army of Egypt in the Red Sea, his name got known real fast. That story spread fast. You know, when the armies of Israel, 40 years later, finally got to the River Jordan, Jericho had heard all about it. They knew all about it. Oh, you're the Israelites? Uh-oh. God of heaven fights for these people. His name was proclaimed through all the earth because of that. That's why he did it, to get glory for himself. He is the God that not only saves, but he is the God who will destroy you if you get in his way. Therefore, here's his conclusion then, verse 18, therefore, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Did you get that? God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Somebody flip over to Exodus 4:21. Why don't you do that, Brent? Jen, why don't you go to Exodus 7:3? Mark, if you would, Exodus 14, 3 and 4, and Mikey, Exodus 14, 17 and 18. I'll go through it again. Brent, you got Exodus 4, 21, and Jen is Exodus 7, 3, and Mark is Exodus 14, 3 and 4, and Mike is Exodus 14, 17 and 18. All of these scriptures are going to show that God purposefully hardens. And so Paul is not making something up. One of the criticisms that people level against election is that they say, oh, well, only Paul taught that. That's something Paul made up. That's a Pauline theology that you can't find in the rest of Scripture. Oh, really? Yeah, well, here we go. What do you got over there, Brent? You got Exodus 4:21. Read it nice and loud for the folks on tape.
Yep. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go.
So, did God say right there, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Then whom he will, he hardens, right? Jen, what do you got? You got Exodus 7:3.
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Yeah, those are all those plagues I talked about. He did signs, he did wonders, he did plagues, he did everything. But for everything he did, Pharaoh didn't respond for one reason. God hardened his heart. God did it. Mark, you've got Exodus 14, 3 and 4.
For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so.
Now, isn't that amazing? Do you hear everything that Mark said in those two verses? There's so much going on there. Number one, he said, Pharaoh will say in his heart, they're trapped against the Red Sea out there in the wilderness, so I'll go out and get them. So why did that thought even pop into Pharaoh's head? Why did Pharaoh go chase the Israelites down to the Red Sea? Because God determined that the Red Sea was going to be the place where he was going to destroy them. And then he said, I will get glory to myself. I will get honor to myself in destroying these people. People don't think that way. That's not a God that you hear much about these days. The God who gets honor to himself by destroying people. If you didn't know that God was perfectly willing to destroy, you could never come to a full comprehension of how gracious it is of him not to destroy you. If he never destroyed anybody, you'd start thinking you deserved it. You'd start thinking, well, of course he's good to me. He's good to everybody, and I deserve it too because he's good to everybody. But God is perfectly willing to destroy people, and yet not willing to destroy you. Why? There's grace. There's kindness. But he gets honor to himself in showing how righteous and holy his justice is. And his justice absolutely demanded the destruction of those people, and he honored himself when he destroyed those people. Mikey, you've got 14, 17, and 18, right?
Yep. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I gained glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.
Now, he gained glory in their destruction, but the reason I included that verse, the difference between that verse and Mark's verse, is that it says that God hardened the hearts of the entire army. Because think about it now. Think about it. You're a guy with a chariot. You're in the army. Okay, you're just a foot soldier in the army. Now, you've gone through the lice. You've been through the frogs. You've been through the darkness. You've been through the burning hail. You've been through the death of your firstborn. You've been through all these plagues, right? You've got the idea that God is fighting for those people down there. Pharaoh comes to you and says, come on, let's go get them. A smart person would go, no. A smart person would say, God is fighting for them. I'll stay here, thank you. So God hardened the hearts, according to that verse, of the entire army. The whole of them. And they all ran down there to the Red Sea just as fast as they could. Think about it again. They get there. There's a cloud keeping them from those people. They should have turned tail. They should have gone. They should have split. They should have gone home. They should have gone, okay, there's a pillar of fire coming down from the sky, keeping us from getting to those people. I'll be going home now. They didn't. Why not? That's crazy. Then the cloud lifts, and for the first time, they see the Red Sea split in two. And somebody goes, hey, let's go through there. The answer
hey,
is
this way.
Yeah, hey, this way. The answer is no. That doesn't look safe. And they do it. Down into the Red Sea. Why? Because God hardened their hearts. Because God drove them into the middle of the Red Sea so he could destroy them. There's no other way to read that. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. So then you will say to me, here is the next logical question. This is the most logical question in the world. Paul is presupposing the next question that the critic is going to ask. How can God find fault for who has resisted his will? Ah, clever question. Now, if it was God who hardened their heart and drove them into the sea, how can he judge them for doing exactly what he made them do? Right? God made them do it, so how can he hold them accountable for what he made them do? It's a very logical question. It's a question I've been asked by people who, you know, say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you saying if God reprobates, he makes people do wrong things so that he can judge them? How can he judge them when he's the one making them do it? That's the question. Because he's God is the answer. Sure. Nay, but, oh man, who are you to question God? Who are you to reply against God? God is God is God, and God will do what God does, and who do you think you are? Nay, but, O man, who are you that repliest against God? Will the thing that is formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? The answer is no. Chairs don't jump up and say to the carpenter, oh, hold it, I would prefer five legs. The thing that is being made never gets the opportunity to say to the thing that makes it, why are you making me this way? It's always in the hand of the one doing the making to decide which way he'll make it. Did you get that? Christy, Isaiah 29:15, since you're the one that put Joel on the spot, keep your place in Romans for a moment. Everybody else go to Isaiah. Find Isaiah in the Old Testament. Everybody else go to Isaiah 45. And she's going to read Isaiah 29, 15, and 16 to us. And this is under the subject of, does the thing made ever say to the thing that made it, why have you made me thus? And you got it over there, Christy? Isaiah 29, 15, and 16.
Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think he sees us, who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed to say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing?
Can the pot say about the potter, he doesn't know what he's doing, he knows nothing? See, Paul's pulling all this out of Scripture, is my point. Paul isn't making any of this up. He found all of this in Scripture. The verses that she just read to us said that people think that they can go hide in the darkness. People think they can turn things upside down and God won't be aware. But the fact of the matter is, they're nothing but clay in the potter's hands. And the clay never says to the potter, hey, I've made up my mind what I'm going to do. It's always the potter that decides what the pot's going to look like. Did you get that? So he's not making anything up. Isaiah 45. We got 19 verses to read. Check this out. You know that Israel was in captivity to the Assyrians, at least the northern tribes were. You know that then the Babylonian captivity came along when Babylon captured Assyria. And during the Babylonian captivity, both the northern and the southern kingdom had problems with them, although the northern kingdom never returned to their area. Daniel was during the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was during the early part of the, and he predicted the onslaught of the coming Babylonian captivity. Well, Cyrus was a Medo-Persian king who conquered Babylon, and he, for no reason that anybody can find in the annals of human history, he, for some reason, while he was king, decided that the Israelites ought to be allowed to go back and rebuild their temple. It's an amazing thing. You can read it. It's in the annals of Cyrus. It actually exists outside the Bible. It's actually in secular history. You can go read about it. That one day Cyrus, for no good reason, jumped up and said, you know, I think those Jews that are in my captivity ought to be able to go back to Jerusalem where they came from and rebuild their temple. That's what I think. It was a complete mystery why he did that. No one could explain why he did that. 150 years before he was born, Isaiah wrote this. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, that means chosen, to Cyrus, and he named him by name. The guy wasn't born yet, wouldn't be born for another 150 years. Isaiah named him by name. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, so that he would become a great king. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. In other words, he's just going to go and conquer and conquer and conquer. Cyrus was a huge king, great king. Why? God says right here, 150 years before he got here, I'm going to make you a great king. I'll name you by name. I even know who you are. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and I will cut down the bars of iron. Doesn't matter how many fortresses or how many ornaments they put up to keep you out. I'll knock them down to put you in, because I'm going to make you a great king. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret palaces, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by name, am the God of Israel. That's amazing. Do you realize that Cyrus one day had this handed to him? Can you imagine if I found a verse in here somewhere that said, and then Jennifer Downs will come into the house and say, hey, Jan, look, you're in the Bible. That'd be amazing. 150 years before he got here, Isaiah talked about what Cyrus would do, and it all came true. Why did he do it? I will give you all that, verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect. I have even called you by name. I have surnamed thee, though you haven't known me. Heathen king, who would keep Israel in bondage, according to God's own plan, 150 years in advance, then named him by name and said, I'm going to make you a great king, not because of you, but for my elect people's sake. I am the Lord, verse 5, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Are you getting the tenor of this yet? God is doing this to prove that he is God, and there is no else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it all. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. That's what people are out there doing. I won't have this man rule over me. I don't believe in God. Well, he made you. I don't care. I'm going to wrestle with him. Well, woe unto him that wrestles with his maker. Woe, trouble, terror to those people who strive with their maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. That's a very funny statement. You know what a potsherd is? If you take a clay pot and you break it, the little pieces of the broken pot is a potsherd. When Job had the boils, he sat down in an ash heap and he took a potsherd, a broken piece of a pot, and he scraped his boils till they bled out. Potsherd is a broken pot. So he said, let the broken pots fight with the broken pots. But don't you broken pots fight with me. I'm God. Let the broken pots fight with the broken pots of earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what are you making? Or thy work, he hath no hand? In other words, if you were making something, could the thing you were making claim you had no hands? How can people say there is no God? The fact that they are here is proof that they had been made by someone, which proves that God exists. So he said, will the people of earth, who exist by the very fact that I made them, claim that I'm not their maker? Claim that I have no ability to create? Claim that I have no hands? Woe unto him, verse 10, woe unto him that says unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to a woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command me, I have made the earth, and I have created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. This is Cyrus. He shall build my city, that's Jerusalem. He shall let go my captives, that's Israel, my people, not for price and not for reward, said the Lord of hosts. That's the mystery. He did it. Cyrus did it. He let the Jews go, not for a price and not for a reward. He got nothing out of it, but he did it. Why? Because 150 years before that, God said, I'm going to raise up a king for the specific purpose of making sure that he will gather my people in captivity, and having gathered them again, he'll send them back to Jerusalem and rebuild my temple, because I'm God. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. That's an interesting verse. In other words, God is saying, I am controlling human history in the background. People don't see it's me. People don't recognize it's me. But I am controlling heathen nations. I'm controlling heathen kings. I'm raising up the powerful people. I'm bringing in slaves. I am controlling all of planet Earth to people who don't even know me. Till Isaiah would cry, Surely you're a God that hides himself. What a mystery you are. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. I went all the way to that verse because you had to see that verse. The very same God who controlled human history all the way through Cyrus made this same promise. We've read the promises in Isaiah. We've read the promises in Jeremiah. We've seen promises all the way back to Abraham. Here you have the promise once again where God says, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. As long as there's a world, the promise of salvation for Israel remains. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret or in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I declare things that are right. Did you catch all that? I know there's a lot of information there. But I wanted you to see there that God said, Don't fight with me, I'm God. That's where Paul got it. His answer to, what shall we say then? You'll say to me, well, who has resisted his will, so how can he find fault? Paul's answer is the same as Isaiah's answer, which is, don't contend with God, he's God. And Isaiah's proof was, look, I'm going to name a king 150 years in advance who is going to bring the Israelites back to build the temple in Jerusalem because God will have a temple. That's the God you're dealing with. And he will use heathen kings and bring in heathen slaves. And having delivered the Sabaeans and the heathen slaves to replace the Israelite slaves, the Israelites will go free so that they can come back here and build my temple 150 years from now. It's amazing. And then he said, now, since I'm God, don't fight with me. That's Paul's answer. Next week, we'll pick up with Jeremiah. Go to the potter's house with Jeremiah, because that's the next place that Paul goes. And then if we can get through all of that, we're heading for a wonderful book, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, and we'll spend probably the whole day on Hosea and the story of Hosea, one of the just greatest stories in the Old Testament, and you'll see how it applies to Paul's argument here on election, and ultimately Paul's argument for Israel. Did you also see in that passage of Israel that God promised one more time that there will be a salvation for Israel, world without end? Did you get that? Because you're going to need that coming up in the passages to come. I know that was a lot of information. I can tell when it's getting thick because everybody gets real quiet. It is. It's all in there. It's a great big God you're dealing with. All right, we're done.